Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, everyone. My name's Alex. Can I add my welcome to that of Ian's? And can I also encourage you to keep that Bible reading open in your Connect bulletins as we learn from this passage? It's an understatement to say, but we all love gifts. We love gifts because gifts are free. They're things that we don't work for, we don't have to pay for, they're not earned. Gifts require no effort. But just because gifts are free, that doesn't mean they all affect us in the same way. Let me explain. Many of us go to corporate junkets or to functions where a particular organization is sponsoring and you'll get a gift bag. And you're kind of excited a little bit. You're trying to suppress the joy and the excitement. But you go home and you see what you've got in your gift bag. And normally, there are gifts that are emblazoned with little corporate logos. A USB stick, or a pen, or a coffee mug, or a leather-bound notebook. Now, these gifts are free, and you're happy, right? But do they change your life? Probably not. They don't change your life because these gifts are—they're not indispensable. You could live without them. In fact, you might already have some of these things at home: the writing pad, the coffee mug, the USB sticks. And they're not going to change you so much because, well, they're not that extravagant. They don't cost a great deal. In fact, if you had wanted these things beforehand and you didn't already, you could have gone out and bought them. So it's likely that these gifts aren't going to change you terribly much. But imagine if you're a poor person living in a poor country and you needed surgery, you needed an operation, you were desperately sick, but you cannot pay for this operation. You cannot, and you need this operation to live. But you have a friend who is slightly less poor than you, and this friend, because of his affection and love for you and your situation, he sells all his possessions to pay for your operation. Now, this too is a gift, just like a coffee mug, just like a USB stick, but it's different, isn't it? It's different because this gift is indispensable. It's of enormous cost, and it's something that you could not afford yourself, and so it'll dramatically change your life. Last Tuesday was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. In October 31st, 1517, the young monk, Martin Luther, nailed the 95 Theses to the door of his Wittenberg church. And we're doing a sermon series in which we're remembering the Reformation. We're remembering not just reformers, men like Martin Luther, but we're also remembering ideas that came forth from the Reformation that affected the world. Last week, we looked at Martin Luther and salvation is by faith alone. Today, it's John Calvin, that salvation is by grace alone. What is grace? Three times in the Bible passage from Ephesians that we just read, that word is mentioned, grace, grace, grace. Grace is a free gift from God. It's something that we have not earned. And yet it's possible that even though we hear about this word grace over and over and over again, that we have not properly received this gift. We have not understood that this grace, this gift that God offers, is indispensable to us. We cannot do without it. We have not understood its lavish extravagance. It is a gift of surpassing costs. And therefore, we have not been thoroughly transformed by this grace. So it's worth our while, as we remember the great truth from the Reformation, that we think about this wonderful truth once more, grace alone, as we look at the book of Ephesians and we see what it says about grace. We unwrap this gift. At the very beginning of this chapter, Paul gives us a spiritual diagnosis. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, Paul is talking about the universal condition of every person before we meet with God. Outside of a relationship with God, this is our universal human condition. And he uses two words to describe this condition that give a comprehensive account of our human problem. We are in transgressions. That literally means trespasses. A trespass is taking a wrong step. It's stepping outside of a boundary that you should, inside of a boundary that you shouldn't go in, going off the right path. Sins are missing the mark. They're falling short of a standard, failing the test. Transgressions and sins describe our human condition. Both our wrongdoings and our alienation from God, our propensity to wander away from Him. And Paul says, as a result, you are dead in your sins. Now, there is a difference between being dead and being sick, right? When you're sick, what you need is some healing. And whether you're just a little bit sick or a lot sick, there's something you can do about it. What do you do? Well, if you're sick, the first thing you need to do is admit you're sick. But secondly, you go and do something about it. You go and visit a doctor and you listen to what the doctor says and you tell what the doctor tells you to do. You might take a course of medicine, or you could undergo some therapy, or perhaps even take some preventative care. You eat the right things, exercise, sleep well. In other words, there is something that you can do. Now, when it comes to our relationship with God, most of us will say to ourselves, "I believe in God. I believe in God, and yes, I know that I'm not as spiritually healthy as I could be. I screw up on occasions. I don't treat people as well as I could. I'm not as spiritually healthy as I should be, but I think I can make myself better. I'm just a little bit sick. I can make myself better." And so whether we're a little bit spiritually sick or a lot, that's what we try to do. We try to make ourselves better. What you might try to do is just make yourself a more functional person. You know, you work hard, you care for your family, you try to live your life with honesty and integrity, you contribute to the community around you. You try to live a more functional life. Or you could be a better spiritual person. You know, you turn up to church, you live morally and religiously, you're generous, you serve, you try to cultivate right spiritual habits. Now, if we are just sick, then there is something we can do to make ourselves better. If we are sick in our sins, then the help that God offers to us is not indispensable. But Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He doesn't say you're simply sick in your sins. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, straight away, that statement is something that is hard for us to hear. Because most of us could put forward a pretty strong case that we're not bad people. Look, I'm a good person, I'm not a bad person. I know what bad people look like, and I'm not like that. When Paul says you are dead in your sins, he's not saying you're as bad and evil as you possibly could be. No, no, no. He's talking about your capacity to contribute to your own salvation. Now, there is something that exists in all of us, something that exists in us when we're trying to be good, when we're trying to, you know, turn up to church or do good and moral things. You say to yourself, I'm trying to be good. Why? So that God will bless me. so that God will give me a good life, he'll answer my prayers, he'll get me to heaven. Now, why are you doing that? It's because, well, despite the selflessness on the outside, the hard-working nature you might have, all these things are really just for selfish causes. Because rather than doing good to just please God, you're trying to do good to get things from God, and that's it. That's why Paul says, you were dead in your sins. You were dead. You have no hope of making yourself better. You cannot contribute at all. That means if we are dead in our sins, the gift that God offers to each of us is indispensable. We cannot live without it. John Calvin was born in a French provincial town of Noyon in 1509. And by the time he was around about 8 years old, Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, thousands of kilometers away. As Calvin grew, Luther's discovery, his discovery of these truths from the Bible, that salvation is by faith alone, these discoveries had spread. And slowly, other towns in what is now modern-day Germany and Switzerland had become Protestants, but not France. France was hard soil to Protestant theology, particularly Paris. The young Calvin, as he grew, he began to read Luther's writings. And he met with other people who believed in these writings, but in secret, because it was desperately dangerous to do so otherwise. And as these ideas spread, Calvin became convinced that what the church taught about how to answer that question about how one can be saved, he was convinced that the church had got it wrong with its answer. Because the medieval church at that time said, you're just sick, and you can do something to make yourself better. The church said that God's grace was administered through the church, through the sacraments and so on, of which Calvin found it profoundly disagreeable. Now, Calvin began to teach and write on this Protestant theology, began to spread in France, and eventually he was implicated in its spread and he had to flee for his life. Calvin found himself in the Swiss town of Geneva. Now, he was only intending on being there for one night, but he was discovered. He was discovered by a guy called Guillaume Farel, who was one of the Protestant leaders of that town. And Farel had heard of Calvin. Calvin, even though he was young, had still generated a reputation through his publications. And Farel wanted him to stay and lead the Protestant teaching in that town. Calvin was a timid and shy guy. He just wanted to have a quiet, scholarly life, devote himself to academia, writing books. He didn't want to stay in Geneva. But Farel was this bulldog type of guy, and he called down curses from God onto Calvin if he did not stay. And Calvin was freaked out. He was intimidated. And he stayed. And he stayed there, apart from 3 years where he was exiled to Strasbourg. He stayed in Geneva for the rest of his life. What made Calvin so important was how he pulled Protestant theology all together. In many respects, he was a remarkable man. And many people say he possessed a 1-in-500-year brain. Such was his intellectual capacity. He was one of the most influential theologians that's ever existed. Apostle Paul, there's Augustine in the 4th century, and there's John Calvin. His writings are exceptionally and continue to be exceptionally influential. His writings such as the Institutes of the Christian Religion, an 80-chapter, four-volume work that talks about the work of God and Christ, the role of the church, and so on. Now, what made him also so influential was in Geneva, Geneva attracted lots of refugees. In Geneva, it was positioned in such a way that lots of refugees, in fact, almost half the population of it, were people fleeing from religious persecution, and they came under Calvin's influence, his teachings, and they learned how to handle the Bible well. See, here's the thing with Calvin. Unlike some of the other reformers like Luther, Calvin did not begin with church tradition. Luther began with church tradition, and any time he found something wrong with that, he changed it. But he was still largely influenced by the pervading church traditions, church teachings of the time. Calvin started instead with the Bible, with deep study of the Bible. It was his ability to read, analyze, digest, synthesize, explain, and teach that made him the influence that he was. Whilst Calvin didn't start the Reformation, it was Luther and other reformers who lit the match. It was Calvin who provided the fuel for the fire to spread. And Calvin came to these significant teachings often from a different point of view. Lots of people would say, you can search God. God can be found. You can find out yourself what is pleasing to God. Calvin said, no, it's the other way around. We cannot find God ourselves. God reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus, as we meet Jesus in the study of Scripture. Calvin said, we cannot come to God on our own steam. God reveals himself to us in Christ. He offers us this free gift. He said this, the merits of Christ depend entirely on the grace of God. If on the part of God it is grace alone, and if we bring nothing but faith, which strips us of all commendation, it follows that salvation does not come from us. In other words, if there is nothing we can do, then this gift that God is offering to us is indispensable. We cannot do without it. After Paul describes our desperate situation in verses 1 to 3, he then describes what God does about our desperate situation from verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Paul is using a metaphor here that was familiar to ancient people. If you were a conquering hero, and you went out and met the enemy and won the victory and gained glory to yourself, then when you went home to your capital city, you would be given the highest honor. That highest honor was to be seated at the right hand of the throne. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're told how Jesus has gone out and won the victory against sin and death. And he has been raised up, and when he returned to his heavenly home, he was given the highest seat of honor, the right-hand side of the throne of God, the highest position in the whole universe. But you see, in this passage, whom Paul is talking about, he's not just talking about Jesus. He's talking about all who believe in him as well. What happens to Jesus happens to us. We are made alive. We are raised up. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Now, this shouldn't be taken literally. This isn't taken literally. It's not like we're seated in heaven right now. Paul is talking about our spiritual status in front of God. That's our future, our heavenly status. That's where we will be. Look, do you see this stunning transformation that takes place? In verses 1 to 3, Paul has been talking about how you were dead in your sins. You're enslaved to your desires. You were objects of God's wrath. But now you have been made alive. You have been raised up. You have been seated in the heavenly realms. Just for anyone who comes and believes and trusts in Jesus, you are so united with him that everything he has done, everything that he deserves, becomes yours. You are just as loved, just as affirmed, just as accepted as Jesus is. But just as you receive what Jesus deserves, so he received what you deserved. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God treats us according to Jesus' righteousness, but he treats Jesus according to our sins. Remember earlier, Paul had said, you were dead. You were deserving of God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus took it all. Now, this gift of salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It took the life of God's one and only begotten Son so that we could be offered this gift. Now, if this gift is indispensable, you know, we cannot live without it, if it's extravagant and costly, we cannot afford it ourselves, how are we to respond to it? Well, Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's hard to find more comforting verses in all of Scripture. These two verses are worth, at the very least, every Christian memorizing, let alone engraving them on your heart. I still remember the day as clear as yesterday when I first heard these verses. I was in my first year of university, and after a period of about 6 months investigating Christianity, I went to this week-long conference with 800 other university students. And I heard this passage explained, and God, because of his love and mercy, quickened my heart, put his spirit in me, enabling me to believe these verses and understand them, that a righteousness that was foreign and alien to me had been offered to me. And I could do nothing. All I could do was lay down my vain and ineffective attempts at salvation and accept gratefully what had been offered to me. Nothing I could do. This is the same grace that gets offered to everybody. The same gift that gets offered to us all. These two wonderful truths of the Reformation come together in these verses, that salvation is by faith alone, in grace alone. We can say, if God's grace is his free gift and undeserving mercy towards us in Jesus, faith is the humble trust in which we receive it ourselves. You know, once you comprehend this, that salvation is a gift, all you have to do is believe, then you also see from here that even your faith is a gift. It's nothing that you contribute yourself. You see, often, because we have self-sufficiency so hardwired into our heart, we think, okay, my faith is something that I can contribute to my own salvation, right? Here is something that I can do, even though it's something I believe. And we even compare ourselves with others. I've got more faith than that person. But no, faith, even faith, is a gift. It's something that doesn't come from us. And so the life that God wants us to live is where we see everything as a gift, everything we have as a gift. We don't have this attitude all the time, oh, I've done my best to deserve this, or I think I am owed that. No, everything we look at, everything we have, comes from grace. And so this faith that we have, therefore, becomes not just an intellectual belief, but a deep and abiding trust, resting on God's grace, that from first to last, everything else in life, whatever season you go through, is God's grace, his provision, his steady, unremitting hand upon you. And it gives you this peace, this abiding joy in God. God's grace is enough. Calvin explained this well. This is a long quote, but it's worth repeating in full. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth, he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. if inheritance of the heavenly kingdom in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. It all comes from him. Now, once you've understood this gift and you've accepted it, you've taken it deep into your heart, then it should be utterly transformative. Paul finishes this passage with verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's important that we make this distinction because we inevitably slip up. We are saved not by good works. We are saved by faith in what Christ has done on our behalf, but we are saved in order to do good works. So once we are saved, we are not to dwell and return in the sins that made us dead in the very beginning. Now, as Calvin taught this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, people opposed him. People said, listen, if we're saved simply by faith in Jesus and not works, then that makes them, I'm free to do anything. I can live whichever I want. Jesus is going to save me. He's going to forgive me anyway, right? I can live however I want. And during his time in Geneva, one of the groups that opposed him most with this were called the Libertines. As Calvin taught about holiness and obedience and the importance of living a life devoted to God in response to Jesus, they pushed back to the extent where he was expelled from Geneva. Now listen, Calvin did have a reputation of being a little bit of a hard guy, sometimes unsympathetic, disciplined, and he certainly wasn't a perfect person, but here is a man who so comprehended God's grace, the gift being offered to him, that it transformed his life. When the Genevans called on him in Strasbourg to return back to Geneva, he didn't want to go because such was the difficulty of his life, the constant struggles that he faced in Geneva. He said to them, "I would rather die 100 times than go back, because when I'm back there, I'll be dying 1,000 times daily." But he went back and he taught and he wrote and he pastored and he encouraged over and over and over again despite constant threats. Such was his work ethic and his endeavor that his health suffered. He was constantly suffering from various ailments and pains, and to the point where he died early, just short of his 55th birthday. Exhausted. And he's now in an unmarked grave because he didn't want anyone to venerate his body. What would possess Calvin to live like this? Well, again, we get another insight. He says, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive towards him as our only lawful goal." We belong to God. Paul says himself, we are God's handiwork. That word handiwork in Greek is poema, which is where we get the word poem from. We are God's masterpiece. We are his artwork. And once God's grace enters into your life, you accept it. It penetrates everything. Your character, your gifts, your strengths, your weaknesses, your triumphs, even your tragedies. God uses all these things to produce good work in you, which he had prepared in advance for you to do. Your great and noble purpose in this short and brief earthly life is not to accumulate possessions, although that's sometimes fun. It's not to grow and build a thriving family, although that's very good. It's not to simply serve the community around you, although that's important. Your great and noble purpose is to point people towards the Saviour who has given us everything. We do not get our sense of identity and purpose from those things that we produce in life. We get our sense of identity and purpose from responding and serving to the one who has given all things on our behalf. This indescribable, costly, extravagant, indispensable gift that was given for you. There is no one better to serve. And so I want to ask you as I close, how have you responded to this gift? Are you a person marked by grace? Joyful because of this grace? Humble because of this grace? Productive for the kingdom because of this grace? I'm going to give you a moment for quiet reflection and prayer, and then I'll close for us.